Today I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And at this time, Herod was an installed puppet king of the Roman Empire. He was not an actual Jew. He was not supposed to be on that throne. He was a pretender. So hearing that there's an actual authentic king of the Jews, he was worried. And of course, everyone else was worried. Herod had a reputation for killing anyone that got in his way, including family members. So of course, all of Jerusalem is concerned. They're wondering, where is this person at? Where is this one that's going to cause this problem? Is there going to be a civil war within here? What are the Romans going to do? Everybody's troubled at this saying. But the wise men are asking, where is he that is born? And so Herod asks the priests, the scribes, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And this title, king of the Jews, it's a messianic title. He goes, where is this Messiah supposed to come from? And he tells them, in Bethlehem, as predicted by the prophet Micah. So he goes and he tells the wise men, go, you'll find him in Bethlehem. And when you do, come back and tell me all about it, because I want to worship him too. I just paraphrased the middle part of Matthew there. And we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. So when the wise men heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. See, they came seeking a person. They were seeking a king. They were seeking someone that was born, someone that was prophesied years before. We wonder where these men from the east came from. The Bible is unclear. It just tells us from the east. This could be from Babylon, modern-day Iraq. They could be Persians from modern-day Iran. Both of those places had Jewish exiles hundreds of years before. People who would have brought their Torah, their understanding of prophecies, and they would have shared them with people, that there's supposed to be a Messiah coming, as we've talked about the prophecies the last couple of weeks. The prophecies that a promised Messiah, one that's going to come and deliver, one that's going to bring peace, going to bring comfort, going to bring deliverance to his people. And so these men saw a sign, a star, whether it was an actual star, whether it was there's all kinds of theories about what the star was. Was it a supernova? Was it a conjunction of planets? Was it a comet? Or perhaps it was just something supernatural. We do serve a supernatural God who can make a light appear in the sky anytime he wants. He made all of them appear. What's the big deal of adding one more? And we see that it appears later on and then leads them to where it is. So it seems like it does tend to lend credence to the idea that this is a supernatural event. But whatever it is, it caused these men to take a trip. They went seeking. The Bible calls them wise men. The actual Greek word that's used here is magi. It's where we get our word magician from, so it kind of has an occult feel to it. But back then, it was people who were studied, who looked to the sciences, because science was considered almost like magic back then. They looked to the natural world. They studied astronomy, not astrology like we consider, you know, fortune telling and stuff, but they studied the skies, because early on in the Bible, God tells us the stars are there for signs, for seasons, for giving us direction. And so these men knew this. They had studied all the old texts. They were familiar with this. So something they saw in the sky made them undergo this trip. And this isn't an easy trip to take. It required effort. They're loading up with treasure and going across hostile territory. Clearly they had to make arrangements for security, for food, for all the things necessary for travel. And they did this because of a sign in the sky. The faith that they must have had. that there was something waiting for him at the other end of this. And that's what I want to talk about, some of the lessons that we can get from the wise men, what we can understand from them. So they might have they probably didn't understand all that Jesus was going to accomplish. They didn't understand that he was going to die on a cross, that he was going to live his life as a second-class citizen or less. He was never going to occupy a palace. He was never going to have a court, unless you want to consider those 12 apostles, the 12 ragtag men that he surrounded himself with, a court of officials, not one that any man would have chosen. He wasn't going to be a king. He wasn't going to command a great army or a great earthly empire. But still, they wanted to worship him. They didn't understand what all he was going to do, but he knew he was worthy of worship. So, little did they know that this baby that the wise men worshiped and Herod had feared had come to seek as well. Because they were seeking him, but here's the thing, Jesus came on a search and rescue mission himself. This was God, as I've said before, this was God supernaturally invading time and space. God created time and space, and then here he is, not sending messengers, not speaking to a person here or there, but here he is invading. He is coming into this space on a mission to seek as well. They were seeking him, but he was seeking. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." See, the whole point of his coming was to seek. See, the wise men thought they were seeking him, but he was really seeking them. He was seeking people to follow him. He's seeking people to come to him. That was his coming. That was the point of his coming. It was a designed search and rescue mission to find the lost, which was really troublesome because most of the people didn't even realize they were lost. Which probably winds up explaining why he wound up with who he did. Those were men that realized they were lost. They were separated. They weren't the upper crust. They had been sinful men. And four of these guys were fishermen. Have you ever spent much time around the docks? So while they thought it was their idea to come to Jesus, the truth was it was God that had drawn them. By placing the sign in the sky, God began the process of drawing them. It's a process that started with the star in the sky, continues with the announcement of angels, with the preaching that went on, and ultimately when Jesus was lifted up, because what did he say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So they were following a star, but God had put that star in their sight. Likewise, we think it's our idea to go to church. It's our idea. Oh, we came to church because grandma made us or mom talked us into it. We came to church because, well, family's there, so I kind of feel guilted into it. It's Christmas time, so I guess I should, you know, hedge my bets in case he's real. Maybe I should kind of celebrate his birthday. But these things are all in God's control. God's the one that's drawing people to him. Jesus tells us that God is working all these things to draw men to Jesus. Because the truth of the matter is, it's God who's in control. God is doing the drawing. He's the one that's seeking. As Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if you're here today, if you're hearing this message, it's no accident. It's not by coincidence. See, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me, to Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That was his point. He came seeking those who God has given him. The Father is drawing people to him, and those that he draws to him, Jesus is going to raise him up in the last day. Hope. You know, Jesus doesn't say here that he who comes to me, that I will give him all the trappings of success. I will give him a peaceful life. I will give him a big bank account. I will give him a fancy car. I'll give him a big house. No, he didn't come to do away with the troubles of this world. He came to give us a way through the troubles of this world. And a promise that in the last day we'll be raised up. The last enemy, death. We have victory over death. See, it's God that draws us to Jesus. Why would God want us to draw us to Jesus? Because it is in Jesus that you have salvation. It's not in following the Ten Commandments. It's not in being a good person, whatever a good person is. You realize a good person changes from culture to culture, time to time. It's a good person. The good person rule won't work. Because ultimately, who gets to decide if you're a good person? You do. Nobody's the villain in their own story. Somewhere in Hitler's twisted mind, he was the hero saving the world. Saddam Hussein. These people didn't see themselves as the villain. They weren't Darth Vader. They were Luke Skywalker. They all see themselves that way. So that's what's wrong with humans getting to decide it. So it has to be some other way. Salvation has to come through some other means. So that's what Peter, when he was called in front of the Sanhedrin, the judicial court of the Jews, they called him in because he had been preaching about Jesus again in the synagogue, in the temple. Like, people are tired of hearing it. You're talking about this Jesus again. Didn't we crucify him? He's like, yeah. And then he got out of the grave. Like, they're worried. He keeps drawing people to him. And so when they're questioning him, Peter goes, look, here's the reason why. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read Peter's answer. Why do I have to preach in Jesus' name? Because there is salvation in no other name, nor is there salvation in any other. Speaking of the name of Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Allah won't get you there. Being good doesn't get you there. Being better than the guy in line behind you doesn't get you there. The only way you cross the line, the only way you have entrance is in Jesus. There's no other name. Your name, your family name. I'm a Kennedy. I'm a Rockefeller. It don't matter. My dad has a megachurch. I don't care. I did pastor a megachurch. Doesn't matter. Jesus is the name that you must call upon, because that's the only name by which you get saved. So when we follow that star, Jesus, we follow that star, we find Jesus ourselves. We should be like the wise men. There should be some actions, some things that should happen in us. So I want to read that again, back over in Matthew. Matthew 2, verse 9 through 12. I want to start with verse 10. When they saw the star, what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. Do we rejoice with exceeding joy? Do we rejoice when we find Jesus? Do you have to come to church on Sunday, or do you get to come to church on Sunday? That's a question that you have to answer. Because the way you answer that determines how you see Jesus. Because this is where we come together as a community to worship Jesus, to praise Him, and to seek Him. And in some way that I might be used to impart some knowledge of Him to you. So do you rejoice in being in Jesus' presence? And you should, because in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus is speaking. The disciples came back from their mission trip, and they had cast out demons, they had healed people. All the things they had seen Jesus do, they were doing themselves. This is awesome, Jesus. Look, we have this power. This is so cool. He's like, well, I tell you, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what you're to rejoice in. All these other things are cool. They're awesome signs of His power and working. And you get to see some in your lives. Maybe you'll have an outpouring of the Spirit where you get to heal people and you'll see things like that. That's great. But years ago, I was reminded of this. There's the verse in the Bible that says that these signs and wonders shall follow them. They're going to follow you as a believer in Christ. These signs will follow you. Have you ever been watching what's following you? It generally means you're looking behind. That's a great way to stumble and fall. So you got to be like the action hero at the end of the movie when he drops the lighter on the gas trail and blows up the plane or the bad guy's lair. He doesn't look back. Like, yeah, I did that. And he just keeps walking forward. And you see those signs and wonders behind you? Yeah, those things follow me because I'm a follower of Christ. Pretty cool, huh? You should follow him too. Don't look at the signs and wonders. You look to Jesus. You keep looking forward. And then rejoice because your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, that your name is written down in heaven, and you have an assurance that after this life, a better one awaits. Rejoice because we'll be found worthy of being with God forever because of Jesus' sacrifice to cover our sins. Remember, it's not because of the works of righteousness which you have done, because your works of righteousness are trash, according to the Bible. But it's because of Jesus, because of what he did, because of his obedience, living the life he lived, and then allowing them to crucify him. See, that's another one of those big debates, is who killed Jesus. It led to a whole problem in the world for millennia. Truly, there was this, the Jews killed Jesus movement out there. While the Jews couldn't kill Jesus, they had to have the Romans do it because they weren't allowed to do death sentences. So the Romans must have done it. Jesus allowed it. Jesus laid down his life. No one took it from him. The Bible's clear on that. So anybody that tells you Group X killed Jesus, their doctrine is way off the mark. They need to get into the Bible, and I would suggest you don't listen to them on anything else Bible-related, because they're just going to lead you further astray. Because clearly they don't know what it says. They have no idea what the book says. There's a lot of people out there giving a lot of opinions on a lot of things, what the Bible says, and it doesn't say that. But they'll like to tell you it does. That's why you need to study. Not just what I tell you on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings, but study yourselves so you understand what the book says. But I will tell you, anyone that says that anybody killed Jesus is wrong. Jesus laid down his life. He gave it up. Because if he laid it down, he's able to pick it back up again. If somebody would have taken it from him, he may not be able to get it back. But if he lays it down, he can pick it back up. Because he has that power. And because of that, he can now pick us up as well. Not just at the end, not just the assurance of heaven, which is fantastic, but our falls that we have on earth as we go through our day-to-day life. When we stumble, when we fall, we can have assurance that he can pick us up. If he can pick himself up out of the grave, there's nothing you have done that is beyond him being able to pick you up as well. Nothing that you've done has separated you from him. He's there. All you got to do is just put your hand. You don't have to put your hand out. Just ask him and he'll pick you up. That's the loving God that he is. He's going the extra mile. You don't have to reach out to him. He's there. He's there waiting for you to ask. So when you realize this assurance, when you have this assurance of not just a life everlasting, but a life right now that is not promised to be trouble-free, but is promised to not be alone. You're never alone. You're never going through this alone. And there's nothing that is taking you out of his hand. You can rejoice in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. So like the wise men, you find Jesus, you can rejoice. What else did the wise men do? Back over to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. These men, these wise men, these studied, learned scholars who've traveled across kingdoms, across the desert, have wandered into this house, and they've now found a child that they bow down to worship. They never saw a miracle. They never saw or heard him teach. They hadn't heard the Beatitudes. They hadn't seen him heal blind men, heal lepers, heal crippled. They hadn't seen any of that stuff. Yet they were worshiping him. Because of who he is. Not because of what he was going to do. And we have the same privilege to worship him. Not in a physical sense in front of a child or in front of a person, but in the spirit. That's what Jesus tells us in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is. If the hour was 2,000 years ago, it still is now today. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Your spirit has to worship. It's not about the activities. It's not about, you know, kneeling or laying or however your method of prayer is. It's not about, are you at church or are you in your quiet place at home, which are both great places to pray and to worship. But is it your spirit worshiping? Your spirit can worship God sitting in the pew. He can worship God wherever you find yourself. You can be worshiping God in a board meeting. You can be worshiping God on a job site. Because your spirit can have fellowship with God all the time. Worship isn't just for Sunday morning. Worship is a lifestyle. It's an attitude. He is God, and he is the only one worthy of worship. Far too many people in this world are worshiping something else. The United States is full of idolaters. Everybody's like, no, we're not. We're not pagans. We don't have idols in our houses. I comically point out to everyone, is like, really, if I go in your living room, is your house not arranged around one central object? That if I brought somebody from the first century, they would look at your living room and go, what does that black obelisk do? Because apparently everybody is facing it at all times. Not today, let me get rid of TV. My living room looks just like yours. I have the same thing. But no, I'm not talking about that idol. I'm talking about the idol that we see in the mirror every day. That's the idol we worship. We worship the idol we see in the mirror and how it feels. And the highest form of worship is to make that idol feel as good about itself as possible. The biggest sin that you can commit in this world right now is to make somebody feel bad about their idol. Make somebody feel bad about themselves. I'm not telling you to go around and be a bully and pick on people. I'm not condoning that. That's wrong. That's evil. You're never allowed to do that. But is that really the greatest sin that we can commit, is to tell somebody, no, you can't make the team? No, your time is past? No, you're not allowed to do that because biology? Is that really the worst thing we can commit? It's not about how you feel. Ted Bundy felt great about killing people. Does that make it okay? That's what he wanted to do. He saw himself as an apex predator. Who are we to say Ted Bundy was wrong? How are we to pass a moral judgment? Who are you to judge? You know, get the plank out of your own eye before you pick on Ted Bundy for killing people. I mean, come on. Does that sound ridiculous? It is. That's an extreme example. But when self is the focus, if that's allowed, then how are we to say Ted Bundy is wrong? He was worshiping his idol. Besides, God's dead and he's not really there, and that's a book of fairy tales, and none of that matters anyways. So then how can we, as a society, say Ted was wrong? Who are you to judge? See, there's only one worthy of worship. It's not you. It's not the person in the mirror. And see, we have to convey that to people in a loving way. In a way it says, look, stop. Look at the life you've made. Is it great? Is it awesome? Is it the one you wanted? Do you have a plan to make it better? How's that different from the plan that you used to get here? Maybe if you followed another plan. Maybe if you followed the plan made by the one who created you. The one who made you, who knows the future. And I'm not saying that you're, you know, as you tell them, whatever their sin is, however they worship their idol, it doesn't matter. It's not beyond God's redemption. And it's God's redemption. It's not up to you to redeem it. That's not your job to get them cleaned up with their idol. That's not your job. Your job is to tell them, look, there's another one that's truly worthy of worship. Because remember what I said at the beginning? Herod was scared because he was on a throne that wasn't his. And that's the same thing that happens when we put ourselves on the throne of our life. That's not our throne. We usurped it. We took it from someone who's supposed to be there, and he's there. And he hasn't come with an army to take his throne back. He's come as a lamb to ask for it back. Please? Can I have the throne back? Please? You've messed it up, but I can fix it. Please. Please, give me a chance. If you'll let me have the throne, I can make it better. That's what he's saying. He's not demanding. He's not laid siege to your heart. He's simply standing there going, please, will you let me have it? I know how to fix it. He's the one that's truly worthy of worship. And if we do that, if we allow him to sit on the throne and stop trying to push him off, it's easy to let him have the throne. But then there comes a time in everyone's life, especially as a Christian, where you're like, you're taking this the wrong way. Let me back in control. This is too hard. This isn't what I wanted. That's why as a pastor, I'm real careful. I'm never telling you that the answer to all your problems is going to be easy. I tell you, Jesus has the answer to all your problems. They may be some hard answers. Depends how long you were in charge. Depends what kind of wreck you made of the kingdom. I'm not picking on anybody. I've messed up my own kingdom as well. But I do promise you this, that his plan is good. And as you cooperate with it, as you learn to cooperate with it, you'll find peace. As you learn to go his way and not your way. Because that was the last thing that we see in verse 12, that, and them being divinely warned in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country another way. That's talking about another physical direction, but spiritually, we should walk another way now. There should be a change. There should be a difference. See, there's a story in the Bible. Everyone knows this story. Woman caught in adultery. They drag her in front of Jesus. Where's the guy we always hear about? I don't know. Maybe he ran faster. I don't know. Maybe he blended in the crowd real quick. Yeah, she's bad. I don't know where he's at. Doesn't matter. Now I'm pointing the story. They bring her to Jesus. The law says this woman caught in the very act of adultery is worthy of being stoned. What say you, Jesus, Mr. Prophet of God? Claim to be some sort of rabbi, teacher. What do you say? What does Jesus do? You know the story? He bends down, starts writing on the ground. One of the first questions I want to know when I get to heaven, what was he writing? That's a good one. But he starts writing on the ground, and they're like, well, Jesus, what do you say? So he stands up, he looks at him, and goes, whichever one of you is without sin, go ahead and start. And he goes back to writing on the ground. The one of you that has no sin in your life, go ahead and get started. And they all realize they have sin in their life. And they drop the stones and walk away. And so everybody likes to stop there and go, see, we all have sin and we're not supposed to judge and we don't behave like those guys. But is that where the story ends? When Jesus stands up and looks, and all the men have left, and there's this woman, I'm assuming waiting for the first stone to pelt her. This isn't like a friendly rock fight that you have with your friends. They use this stoning is for, it's a death sentence. They hit you with rocks till you die. That was what they were going to do to her. That's what the stoning meant. So she's waiting for the executioner's blow. She's waiting to be stoned to death. I can't imagine. You're just praying the first one hits you in the head good and knocks you out for the rest. Somebody here has a good arm and can hit me in the head because I don't want a bunch of body blows to be awake for that. So she's laying there praying for somebody with a strong arm to just hit her first. She hears Jesus go, daughter, woman, where are those accusers of yours? John 8, chapter 10. He raised himself up and he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She looks up, no, Lord. So Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, in her life, there's a come to Jesus moment. There was a, I was one way, but now I'm different. I got a second chance because of Jesus. Because I met Jesus, I'm changed. Do you think her life was different? I would hope so. I mean, she was delivered from the executioner. No one would have said anything if they'd have stoned her to death. I know I said earlier the Romans didn't let them do death sentence. That was a woman. Who cares? That was the way they were back then. I know it was terrible. Terrible place. She has a second chance. See, she had sat on the throne of her life for however many years. And it led her to this place where she's sitting in judgment, ready to be killed, waiting for the death blows to become raining down on her. And then a man intervened. Not by telling her how terrible she was, not by reminding her of how bad she screwed up her life. He just saved her by pointing out to some of the other people around how bad they'd messed up their life. And then gives her a simple command, go and sin no more. I'm guessing she closed up shop that very day. I'm assuming she would have seen the errors that she had made as ruler of her life, that maybe she should put somebody else in charge. Maybe she should learn more about this guy. Apparently those other rabbis, they're pretty harsh. I saw some of them with the stones get ready to hit me. This rabbi seems to have some different ideas. And that's the thing. How many people in the world out there know that this Messiah that we serve has some different ideas? Or do they think we're on the side of the rock throwers? Jesus doesn't condemn them. Why should I? When Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he goes, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. The world's already lost. I don't have to condemn it. It's condemned already. I came to rescue. Yeah, sometimes we need to hold a mirror up to those people so they see what they're serving. Who are you worshiping? Who is your idol? What is your idol really like? Sometimes you need to be drug in to see how bad a shape it's been made. But honestly, don't they already know? Don't they know? People, and that's why they rail so hard against you when you tell them that Jesus loves me. Ah, Jesus loves me. Well, if he loved me, then why is my life A, B, and C? Ugh. Okay, well, tell me, you explain to me, why shouldn't your life be A, B, and C? Why shouldn't it be? If God's in control of the world, and you've lived a life that completely ignores him, why shouldn't your life be that? But that's beside the point. I'm not here to talk about how your life's been. I'm here to talk to you about how your life could be different. I'm here to tell you about one that loves you, that doesn't want to condemn you, but paid everything to save you. It's ultimately up to the Spirit. He's going to draw everyone in. That's what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so as the Father draws us in, the question is, are we going to be wise? Are we going to be wise like the wise men, like the Magi? Are we going to be like them who sought Jesus? Who overcame whatever obstacles were in the way and brought our treasures? And this isn't a message about tithing. This is about bringing you the treasure, the greatest treasure you have, yourself, your time. Are you ready to offer that treasure to him in worship? Are you ready to follow him? Whatever light he put before you, whatever he's guiding you through, are you ready to follow that? Are you ready to find joy in his presence? Do you want to worship him alone as the only one that's truly worthy of worship? Are you ready to install him as king of your life instead of you? And are you ready to let him take your life in a new direction? A new path? One which people will notice and that will impact them? And maybe if the Lord waits another 2,000 years, maybe you'll be considered one of the wise men. Maybe something in your life will be worthy of note. But even if it's not written about in books and retold in stories, there is one book that is written about you. The Lamb's Book of Life, written down in heaven. If you're written down in there, then that's the only one you need. That's the only biography you need. Having a great life with many stories written about you is awesome if they're the right kind of stories, if you're serving God. But really, all I need is my name on one line in one book. And if your name's there, then you too are wise. Regardless what your high school grades are, no matter what their coworkers at work may say about you, you are wise because you've chosen to follow the one worthy of following. You choose to find joy in his presence. And you choose to live differently in light of that. So with that, as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, and contemplate this gift of Christmas, the gift of a new life. We talk about the gift of Jesus, and truly, it was a gift, a fantastic gift that none of us are deserving or worthy of. But by accepting him, you get another gift. It's like the infomercial guy. But wait, there's more. There's a new life, a better life. A gift that keeps on giving. So I encourage you, if you've never accepted that gift, to do so. If you have accepted it, maybe you've left it in the back of the closet and it's got a little dusty. Go ahead and pull it out. Dust it off. It's never too late. Thank God for what He's done in your life, for bringing you to another year. Be thankful for all He's done for you. It's easy to look and see the things that are going wrong, but with a little bit of effort, you can look and see the things that are going right. See where God is blessing you and looking to bless you more if you'll just let Him. So the altar's open. If you want to come forward for any reason, we'll wait just a moment. Heavenly Father, thank You for today, for the blessings that You provide, for the gift of Your Son to pay the price that we could never pay. The one truly worthy of worship came and made Himself a human being and then died in a horrible way. The very people He came to save were the ones crying out for Him to be killed. And yet He forgave them. We understand that it's not by works, it's not by following Him that we get salvation. But Father, as Christians, as ones that are saved, help us to be more like Him so that we can look different, be different. And in so doing, draw others to You. So we may always be ready to give answer for this hope that is within us. Thank You, Father, for hope of a life spent with You. Father, we thank You for everyone who gave their time to be with us today, for those who give their time, talents, and finances to make Your church possible. We pray Your richest blessings upon them. And we pray for safety on all those that are out this weekend. Keep us safe as we go on the roads and family gatherings. Pray Your peace upon us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And we said amen and amen. Merry Christmas, everybody. Have a fantastic day tomorrow.